The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Today, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we will take a look at a section of our upcoming Wednesday night study. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Whenever I get a chance to talk about the Bible, I love to jump on that chance. Now you say, Brett, yeah, you do that all the time. You teach the Bible. No, I'm talking about teaching the Bible about teaching the Bible. It's when the Bible talks about itself. For me, that's a great opportunity to say, man, we need to be into the Bible. We need to believe the Bible, and we need to believe it's powerful and living. We need to believe that the Bible in and of itself is God's breathed word, God-breathed. The word inspired or inspiration in the New Testament, when you come across that word, it means God breathed. And it means that it's God's word. Now you say, Brett, we know that. But what's interesting is how many churches blow off the inspiration of Scripture. There's a lot of churches today that say, well, you know, the Bible, it may contain God's word, but it's not completely God's word. In other words, some churches say, no, the church is also God's word, and what the church says goes as God's word. And the Pope is infallible, or this or that, or the other thing, and what he says, it's equal to the Bible. Gong. We can prove historically that the popes are not infallible. It's not even that hard to do. And in fact, we're going to talk about people that actually said that in history today about the Pope and all that. The Bible is infallible and it's without contradiction, even though your college probably say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. I've yet to hear one that's even close to being valid. The Bible. You see, I have a real love for the Bible for so many reasons. One reason, as I've mentioned in times past, is I really owe my life to this book in a very practical way. It was the early 60s. My mom and dad were fairly newly married, and my dad was into trouble. He was into, as a lot of those guys back in those days, were into hot rods and stuff like that, street racing down in Southern California. And my dad was in trouble because he was stealing engines and transmissions and stuff out of cars. He was in trouble with the police at times, even. And this caused my mom to be pretty depressed. Financially, instead of putting food on the table, a lot of the money would go right to the hot rods, you know. And so here's my mom trying to raise, at that time, my two sisters. And she was pregnant with me. Then a bunch of her friends started going off the deep end. As it was in the 60s, everybody was doing LSD and stuff like that. And my mom's best friend on a bad LSD trip poured gasoline all over her body, lit herself on fire, and killed herself. And so with all that going on, my mom determined in her heart to kill herself. She came up with the plan, how she was going to do it. She was ready to go with it. But praise the Lord, I believe it was her aunt who gave her a Bible years earlier. She'd never read the Bible. Her Bible was just stuck on that shelf that her aunt had given her. And so she thought, before I die, I'm going to read the Bible, because I've heard that that's something that somebody should do, is read the Bible. So she breaks open the Bible and reads it cover to cover in less than a month. And in that time, she was thinking, well, I'm going to kill myself, but I'm going to read the Bible before I kill myself. But she came to that passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 that I quote oft here at Athey Creek, that if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. And when she read that, she thought, that's what I need. I need to be saved. And after just reading through the whole Bible, she determined to go ahead and pray that prayer. And she confessed with her mouth that she believed in Jesus. Well, that very day, my dad came home from work and he looked at my mom and says, you look different. And my dad said that my mom just kind of glowed like a GE light bulb. You know, there's my mom just beaming. Now, if you know my mom, she has beamed ever since. Ever since my mom became a Christian, you can see pictures of her in her BC days. It's kind of dark and depressed. She's always been a very pretty gal, but there was kind of a sadness. But then once she became a Christian, man, she glowed. And then I was born. Then her life got really bad, but that's a whole nother story. But all that to say, I really do owe my life to the Bible. Not just in that way, but also in my own salvation, knowing that Christ loves me, died for me, and forgives my sins. I have the privilege to be able to teach the Bible, a book that I love. But it's not just because it saved me and I can see the power of the Word of God. But also this book is so much inspired by God, it's got His fingerprints all over it. I want to show you today a scripture that is being challenged by churches that are not so solid. Churches that don't have pastors that really believe the Bible. It's sort of hip and trendy to say, well, we believe some of the Bible or part of the Bible. There's all kinds of groups that come out now. And by the way, I got to give you a warning. If you're a Discover Channel person or a New History Channel, whenever they go to the religious experts, they've got a very small panel of religious experts, and they choose all of these guys from what is called the Jesus Seminar. It was a group of men, I think it was back in the 80s, that said, we're going to determine what part of the Bible is true and what part is not. And their biggest thing was to say, what words did Jesus really say? What words may he have said, but we can't be sure? And what words were absolutely never said? And so they went through, and these guys had this panel, and these little colored beads that they'd put on the table saying, we believe this was not the Lord Jesus saying this. And they're determining on the color. They just made this panel of a bunch of wacko people that really don't even know the Bible. They definitely don't love the Bible. They came up with really only a few verses, but the main verse they came up with, they said, well, there's only really one verse we know Jesus absolutely said. Well, which one is that? It is more blessed to give than to receive. See, because the Jesus Seminar needed funding. They needed to have money. So they said, Jesus said that one, but everything else we don't really think Jesus said. We can't be sure. That is so wacko. But those are the guys that they always put on TV to be the biblical experts, the theologians. And they all puffing their little pipes and wearing their stupid little cardigan sweaters, acting all intelligent. It's painful, painfully bad. There are real scholars by the thousands, by the tens of thousands in the United States, guys that really know their Bibles that they should be putting on as experts, but they get these guys, and thus the world goes, well, I guess we can't really trust the Bible. The Bible's not reliable. It must not really be the inspired Word of God. And so I want to go over some things that this scripture that Paul tells Timothy, it's almost as if Paul could anticipate 2012, saying, man, watch out, Timothy. There's a day that's going to come, and you need to be ready for it. How so? Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to read through these verses, and I'm going to blaze right into chapter 14 because the chapter breaks. Remember, the chapter breaks were added centuries after the Bible was written. And sometimes the chapter breaks, we sort of put divisions where they maybe shouldn't have been. So I'm going to read right through this, and you're going to see that it actually all fits together. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 14. And there it says, and remember, old Paul talking to young Timothy, he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, or teaching is the word there. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Here Paul is saying, Timothy, stick with the stuff you've been taught. Quiz time. Who are the main people that taught Timothy his knowledge of the scriptures? Anybody? Lois and Eunice, his mother and his grandmother. We learned that earlier in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, that it was his mother and grandmother. And then later Paul came and brought in the heavy artillery with Timothy and said, man, I'm going to really teach you some heavy doctrine. Now, this is something you should know. The word doctrine, as we read it here several times, the word doctrine, you know, it's a kind of a Christian word by and large. A lot of Christians use that. But it means the teaching of the Bible. the teachings that we read in the Bible. When we read what the Bible says, that's doctrine. And hopefully we understand the doctrine of the Bible. Now, there's a major division. It's not denominational division as much anymore that I see, as it is the division between those who believe the Bible is true and those who do not. It's always interesting because as I drive around Portland, when I drive by churches, it's just funny. Even the titles of the churches, you have to kind of really watch out. When I drive by, and if you see the word United, usually that's a red flag. The United Church of the Third Eye of Understanding of Your Navel or something like that. That should be a little cautionary word. They're probably a church that do not believe the Bible. We have to be careful. And if you ever move or go to a different church, make sure that they believe that the Bible is God-breathed. Not some scripture is inspired or God-breathed, but you got to say that all, because that's what the Bible says of itself. I love this. This should cancel out anybody who believes the Bible if they say, well, some of the Bible is inspired. Well, the Bible says of itself, all scripture is inspired. So it puts them in kind of a dilemma. The Bible purposely forces a person to say, you believe the whole Bible or you don't. I love this. If you believe that all scripture is inspired by God and he breathed the word, then it makes everything else so easy. For example, let's just start with the very first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hey, if you believe all scripture is inspired, then guess what? That's the rest of the Bible is a piece of cake. If you could believe verse 1 of chapter 1 that God created. See, that's where evolutionists, they stumble right with the very first verse of the Bible. Well, God didn't create it. We evolved after billions of years from goo to you. It did take a long time, but No. Evolution flies in the face of the Bible. And by the way, you don't have to check out your science card. Creation, young earth science is actually a very brilliant science. And there's some really smart guys who believe it. And many evolutionists are jumping off the evolution bandwagon because it's wacko. It's a fairy tale. But if you can believe Genesis 1:1, then the rest of the Bible, parting the Red Sea, piece of cake. If you can just say, let there be light, sun in the sky. That's no big deal to part the Red Sea after you've made the sun, don't you think? That's amazing how easy the Bible is to believe. Did Jesus turn water into wine? If he can speak the world into existence, I think a little water to wine, it was probably pretty tasty wine too. The point is, I love how you can just very easily believe the Bible if you just say it's God-breathed, God-inspired. Now, I got to tell you, Athey Creek is built on this. This church, we believe in the infallible, inspired Word of God. I believe every word in this book is inspired from God. In fact, if you take the original texts of Hebrew and Greek and some of the words in Aramaic, I believe that those, as they were written, were not only inspired words, word for word, but even squiggle for squiggle. In fact, we're going to see that as we get into this. So we're built on the fact that we believe this book in its entirety. If a church does not believe in the infallible, inspired Word of God, then all those churches become is social clubs. Talking about fanciful topics, how to do your checkbook, and how to raise family, and how to find your third eye of understanding, or whatever they're talking about, if they do not believe that the scriptures are inspired, and that this is God's word to man, they're just they're there for embettering the community or making things happier for people. But the problem is they make their communities better, they make people happy all the way to hell. That's the truth of the matter. You got to believe the Bible. You can't pick and choose what you believe. You have to say, we believe the book or we do not. And the Bible forces that right here in our text. All scripture is given by inspiration. God breathes. Now here's the thing. There's going to be three topics that we're going to look at first about what this is saying of the Bible itself. And then if we have time, I'm going to go over reasons we can believe that this is truly God's word. There's internal and external evidence that this book that we hold is God's word, in fact. It's not the word of men. So hopefully we can get through all this. So if you're taking notes, note down. Number one, write it down. The scriptures are inspired. We see that there in 2 Timothy 3:16. The scriptures are inspired. Now, when I say inspired, we talk about the terminology God breathed. That's, if you look up the word inspired in the original Greek text, it means breathed out by God. Now here's the thing. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul commends the Thessalonican church. Listen, I'll just read it. He says, "For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Paul was commending that church in Thessalonica, those that became Christians, those that believed. He was saying, you guys, you didn't think that this was the word of men, as some people would believe. But you knew it to be the word of God, God breathed. And he commends them for that. And so that's the question you have to ask yourself. Am I a person who believes that this is the word of men? See, that's what your college professors, it was written by just a bunch of men. Man wrote the Bible. That's why we can't take it with surety. But the Bible says, no, it's God breathed. What does that mean? It's kind of like, you could say it like this. You take a trumpeter in a band playing the trumpet. He is breathing out through the instrument, and that instrument, the trumpet, makes a distinct sound. But a trumpet is different from a tuba. But the same trumpeter could put down the trumpet, walk over to the tuba, and start breathing in maybe a little more air to that big tuba, but make a whole other sound. But it would still be that same individual breathing through that instrument, making a different sound. Then he could go to a trombone and then a French horn and all that stuff. You could, for John, you got the baritone. You can breathe through with the same guy breathing through, making a sound through that instrument. In the same way, that's what, when the Bible says all scripture is God breathed, it's God breathing through man. It's kind of funny because our vocal cords are the same thing really as a trumpet or an instrument in that it takes air. Air has to flow through your vocal cords. I was reading a few years back of the science of this whole process. And what they found is men and women, our vocal cords are very different. That's why men sound so different from women. But they found that women, it takes about half the air to make the sound through those vocal cords as it does for men. This explains a lot to me. Man, I start talking a long time, like, whoo, hold on a second. Oh, man. And it seems like sometimes we kind of just run out of steam, guys, don't we, in our talking quota for the day. Maybe that explains why women talk. They've done studies. Women use 70,000 words a day, where men use 35,000 words a day. So it's about half. Sorry, just telling you science facts. Sorry, ladies, it's just it's science. I don't know how I got myself into this. Anyway. What is it that God does? He breathes through man. That's the instrument. And the man would then write it down. So Paul the Apostle, for example, writing a little letter. He writes it to Timothy. But it, because this is God-breathed, inspired word, it makes the canon of Scripture, or the measurement of Scripture, we can know that this is God speaking through Paul to Timothy. And by the way, I believe God still speaks through people. It's just not that those words will be canonized in Scripture. Because once the Scriptures were put together, God breathed through man and said, don't add to this book and don't take away from this book. It's done. This book is a complete work. And I believe that that was all inspired by God. And by the way, for you students of Scripture, I like studying the canon of Scripture. What were the early fathers thinking and how did they put the Scriptures together? Bottom line, I believe just as God inspired the Word through man into the pen on the paper, I also believe that the putting together of these scriptures and the reason they excluded some books and kept others in, and people will raise questions about that, I believe that process was inspired as well, that God ordained those books to be put in the right place at the right time. So we'll get into how that's evident even in just a minute. So we've got this idea of the scriptures are inspired. And we're not talking about partial inspiration. That's what a lot of people say, partial inspiration. But I believe, and you can jot this down if you want to be into fancy theology, verbal plenary inspiration. What is verbal plenary inspiration? It means this. I'll just read you the definition. It means that God, the Holy Spirit, supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without wavering, without leaving their intelligence or their individuality, their personal feelings, their literary styles, or some other human factor of expression. But his complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded in perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the divine authority of authorship. That's what it means. It means that we believe that every word penned, even though the personalities of these guys come through, the literary differences come through, we still believe that God spoke through them onto the paper. It's not that hard to believe. Again, if you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, can he speak through humanity? Sure. It's not that hard. There's been times where I think the Lord has spoken through me. And I think there's times, hopefully, the Lord is speaking through you. You know those times when you're kind of speaking outside your pay grade. You know what I mean? It's like you're talking to somebody and they're asking you some question. You're like, I don't know. And then you start talking and you realize, man, the Lord is guiding my conversation and giving me things to say to this person. The Spirit still does that, by the way. So with that in mind, if it's true, then we believe in the original languages, that's Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, that every word is perfect. Now, the reason I say the original languages, because don't be freaked out when a pastor says, well, the King James Version kind of gets it wrong here, or the New International Version left this out, or the New English Standard, you know, you got to say, wait, there's no error in Scripture. Correct. But here's the thing, we have to understand, the Scriptures were written in a different language and then translated into thousands and thousands of other languages. And those translations, it's a difficult task. And I wouldn't say that all the translations are perfect, but I believe the original texts were, in fact, and every mark on the paper was inspired. Why do I believe that? A couple Scriptures for you to jot down. Matthew 4:4. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word. Jesus said, every word comes out of God's mouth. Every word. But then he takes it even further. Not just every word. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass, but not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. You say, what's a jot and tittle? A jot and a tittle is in the Hebrew alphabet. It's a tiny little mark. It'd be like saying dotting your I's and crossing your T's. The smallest marks in the English language is a period, comma, dot, you know, whatever. Those are our small marks. The jot and the tittle was the tiny little mark in that alphabet. So Jesus is saying not even a comma or a period or a crossing of a T will be left out until the end or until all be fulfilled. So Jesus is saying it's all inspired. I love that about the Scriptures. Well, be that as it may, all Scripture is inspired. That's number one. Number two, the Scriptures are instructive. It's good for learning. Scriptures are instructive. We learn that from our text. Notice verse 16, it says, it's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction. There's three things that he specifically names that the Bible is good for instruction. It's good for instruction in the area of doctrine. Again, the Greek word there means teaching. And so it's good for that. You can teach from the Bible, be on safe ground. You know, it's funny because preachers used to say, the Bible says. That was a phrase you'd hear back in the early days when I was a little kid even. The Bible says. Remember Billy Graham? The Bible says. But then churches moved away from the Bible says and they started getting more into the church says. Do what the church tells you to do. And pretty soon the church became on equal plane with the Bible. So the church starts making up stuff that they're supposed to do or not do that's not in the Bible. Why do we see people praying to the saints? Where did that come from? Well, it surely didn't come from the Bible. I challenge anyone to show me anywhere in the Bible where you pray to anyone other than God. It's an abomination, but it's some idea that some harebrained dude came up with saying, you got to pray to the saints. It's not the Bible. That's people making stuff up. You know, I cannot defend church history. There's too many wacko things church history has done. But I can defend the Bible, which is an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that we can defend the Bible. Here's a book that was written by 40 different authors over a 1,500 or 1,600 year period. And they came from 13 different nations. They were written on three different continents, three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And yet, with all that diversity and century after century and language and continent apart, the Bible still is perfectly congruent, page after page. It all fits together. Jesus is woven throughout the whole book. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, it says there in Hebrews. Jesus is in this book, cover to cover, without one contradiction. I would challenge you, if we took 40 of you in this room, and we gave you a pen and paper and said, now go make up a religion. And so you go off into the classrooms by yourself. You can't look at other people's papers. And you can write down some thoughts about what God is to you. And your messages from God. And then you put your piles of paper and we make a book out of it and say, now this is the new religion. And we looked and we think, man, what was Bill thinking? And, oh, wow, this doesn't fit with what Bill, because Bill likes this. But we'd say, this is all wacko. But here is a fairly thick book with thousands of pages, and yet it's still perfectly congruent without one contradiction. That's inspired, and that tells me this book is good for teaching, for instruction. That's profitable for doctrine. Now the world says we don't like absolute truth. There are no absolutes. And I always say, are you absolutely sure about that? Yes, I am. I mean, no. Wait, there are no absolutes, right? So you're absolutely wrong. See, it's a funny logic that lacks there. But anyway, all that said is we can use the Bible to know what is true. Now, here's the thing. My opinion as a pastor really means nothing. You have to understand that. So when pastors used to say, the Bible says, then that's, you'd go, okay, we need to listen to this because it's the Bible. But then they said, the church says, but then it devolved even from that to saying, it seems to me that, or in my opinion, or what I think, which doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Well, then, Brett, why are you teaching? What are you talking about? If we don't need to be taught, no, we do need to be taught. We'll see that in a minute. But that's the point. When it says it's good for doctrine, that means you can teach the Bible. The sad thing is churches are teaching all kinds of things, but they're not teaching the Bible. They're teaching other books. They're teaching good fine points and doctrines of men, but not the doctrine of the Scriptures. I'm thankful to be a part of a church that brings their Bible to church. I'm thankful that we don't have an overhead where we put on Scriptures that we may or may not have gotten from the Bible. And you just kind of look at a wall and say, is that the Bible? You assume it is, I guess. No, I love it. I've got a church that actually has the Scriptures in their hands and are marking them up and writing down notes. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of, because anything we do at Athey Creek, the only thing really of value has to do with this book right here, going right through it. You got to know that. If you've never been to another church, maybe you got saved here at Athey Creek. I had a friend who has been here at Athey Creek for years and got saved here, accepted Christ. Then they went on vacation and thought, let's go to church. And they went to another church and it shocked them. They were the only people, including the pastor, who had a Bible. And they sat there and talked about all kinds of things, but Jesus' name wasn't mentioned. Nobody ever got invited to accept Christ. They were just talking about the church building project and their fundraising and all the other things, but nothing of the Bible. And that, sadly, is not that uncommon. So it's good for teaching doctrine. It's infallible and it's perfect. Well, it not only is it for teaching, but also for reproof. You see that word there, reproof. The Greek word is elegmos in the Greek. It means to state that something someone has done is wrong. Reproof. Do you ever hear me do that? I do. And it's funny how much heat I get for saying stuff. You know, living together before you're married is sin. Well, who are you to judge us? I'm not judging you. Well, then why'd you say it? Because the Bible tells us that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Sensually is the idea there. But to avoid fornication, which is sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. And so these young couples that are, you know, making out all the time before they're married and stuff, it's just sin. Oh, don't judge us. No, it's not me judging you. It's the Bible that judges you. That's the Bible. Don't get mad at me. And there's a long list of things that I share from the Bible that we would put in that reproof category, saying, man, you're going in the wrong direction. Don't judge me. It's funny how the world loves that line, but actually it's the Bible that judges us. The Bible is good for reproof. That is, telling us what we're doing wrong. Not only that, it's good for correction. The third way of instruction that we get there. Correction is just if you're on the wrong path. And it may not be blatant sin like, you know, homosexuality or living together or, anger or whatever you're lying, cheating, stealing, whatever your thing is overtly. The correction is more of a gentle saying, man, your life is maybe veering off into a direction that's wrong. And the Bible is good for that kind of correction. Man, how many times have you been reading the Bible and or in a study like this where your life is moving in a direction, but the Lord just gently says, nope, you need to correct that. It's like steering your car when you're driving by Braille at night when you're really tired. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, you know that whole thing? You're like, where's the Dutch Bros, man? I need some caffeine. That's what the Bible does. It's the little bumps on the side. You're just riding along in life. I'll say, oh, the Bible tells me I'm supposed to go this way a little bit. It's good for that. It keeps us on track. Man, I love that about the Bible. And then there's one more, by the way, in this area of instructive. Scriptures are instructive not only for doctrine, reproof, correction, but also at the end of verse 16, for instruction in righteousness. The word righteousness is things that are right, righteous. It's not just telling you all the bad things. Don't do this, you can't do that, you don't do the other, change your direction. But it also is the good things. These are the things you are to do. The Bible's good for showing you the things that we should be doing. That's the instruction in righteousness. So, we know that the Bible, the Scriptures, they're inspired, number one. They're instructive, number two. And then number three, the Scriptures are instrumental. What is that? They actually have a purpose that actually works out good things in your life. And it tells us here in our text. Number one, salvation. Did you see in our text, it says there, in verse 15, Paul says, that from a child, Timothy, thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Man, this is so key. I hope you know this. Romans 10:17. You know the scripture where it says you know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When you read the Bible, it builds faith to where you can say, "Man, I have faith in Christ and the cross, and so I'm saved by that faith, that grace through faith." The Bible does that. It's just like my mom. She didn't have a televangelist lead her to the Lord. She didn't go to a Billy Graham crusade. She didn't go to a church. She didn't even have a friend who came and shared the gospel. She read the Bible. And it was good for her to even salvation. But not only for salvation, but we also learn in our text for maturity. Maturity. Verse 17. It says that, this Bible, the inspired word of God, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, can a person be perfect? The word perfect there is probably a tough translation, speaking of translations. Your newer translations, what's the word there? Maturity? Yeah. See, the thing that's so important about this is you have to understand that when you read the Bible, you will mature. The deeper you get into Scripture, the more mature as a Christian you will be. You are not matured by just going to church and talking about your balancing your checkbook. That doesn't bring maturity. Or going into a church and saying, what can we do to teach Sunday school or this or that? The sad thing is there's a lot of very immature Christians trying to do mature things. But the way that you're matured is the Word of God. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5, let me just read it to you. Paul, well, whoever wrote Hebrews, I think it was Paul. But the author of Hebrews wrote this in Hebrews 5:12. It says, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, you know, the ABCs of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Sadly, there are churches full of babies that don't go through the Bible. They're still on the milk. They're still just on the bottle. drinking the milk. What's the milk? It's the ABCs, the beginning stuff. And so the sad thing is Paul's saying, you guys should have been not only teaching the word, but you should have been able to eat the steak. Now, with a newborn baby, would you say, okay, it's dinner time, and instead of bringing a bottle out, you bring a ribeye steak and put it right in front of that baby. Say, hey, enjoy. The baby couldn't do that. You moms know. It wouldn't work out so well. It might even kill the baby if you feed the whole ribeye. That's horrible. But at the same time, if you come over to my house, Pastor Brett, man, I bet if we go to his house, we're going to have some steak. But how would you feel if we came to the table and Debbie comes out with a tray with bottles? Welcome to our house. You know, Pastor Brett's going to serve you dinner. Here you go. Formula one, formula two. Here you go. Here's your dinner. We'll burp you afterwards. You say, Brett, that's insulting. Well, sadly, that's what they're serving up at churches. They're serving up bottles when they should be serving up some big old ribeye steaks spiritually. Paul, he's saying, you guys, man, you got to mature. How are you matured? That's where he tells Timothy the whole thing. He says, man, the person that gets into the word instruction of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, that man may be matured, thoroughly furnished. You see, that brings us to the next thing. Not only salvation and for maturity, but also for service. Because at the end there, to actually serve, this is the problem. People try to go on the mission field and there's still babies on bottles, and then no wonder they're confused on the mission field about what they're supposed to do and all this. You gotta be a person who's had some steak before you go on the mission field. And it says thoroughly furnished, verse 17. That means prepared and equipped unto all good works. How are you equipped to serve the Lord? Man, to plow through some scripture, to have some meat of the word, not milk. Not the ABCs. Very important stuff. So many in our society today, they hate it. They hate the whole concept of absolute truth and the authority of the Bible. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, they say. So some people despise the Word of God because it tells them what to do and claims to be the authority. Others will deny the Word of God and they say, I just don't believe it. You'll come into others who distort the Word of God and they'll make it say whatever they want it to say. By the way, the gay agenda is that. Well, the Bible never really condemns gay lifestyle. Well, what about Romans chapter 1? Well, Paul didn't really mean that. He didn't really mean what he said there. Come on, you got to be honest here. What does the Bible say? Well, we like to rip that page out. That's the bottom line. People will rip stuff out. There's those that distort the word. There's also people who want to dissect it, and that is cut out the parts they don't like. Some people just disregard the word altogether. It's irrelevant. It's unimportant. Why would you read the Bible? But the sad thing is churches, instead of loving the Bible, they've replaced theology with meology. That is, I don't want to hear it. I want to do what I want to do. See, here's the problem. Why do people reject the Bible, twist the Bible, deny it, distort it, tweak it out? It's because they don't want to change their life. They like their sin. They like what they're doing and they don't want to cut that off. We learned that in our text in chapter 4. It says, you're preach the word, you know, in verse 2. Rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Why? But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It's a funny thing how people will say, well, I really don't like that Pastor Brett or Athey Creek because they say homosexuality is a sin. But why do you always talk about that one? It's huge right now. Everybody's talking about this. It's going to decide our election, some people say. It's a big issue right now. And the Bible's clear on this, and the church is getting hit because, well, you guys are a bunch of haters. That's so sad that people go to calling names and stuff when really there should be intelligent conversation about these things. So there's people. In fact, this just happened the other day. A person brought a friend to Athey Creek, and they liked everything except the part that I said about the homosexuals. And so they said, we're not coming back. So they're going to try to find a church, which you can find in Portland, churches that say, Romans chapter 1, we don't need that one. And they'll love their church. And the sad thing is they want to have teachers that are heaped up having itching ears. That's the idea. By the way, I hope as we go through the Bible that the Bible hits you sometimes. People, it always kind of cracks up. Brett, I come to church here and I agree with everything you say. I couldn't find a church where, but see, I know they're trying to pay a compliment to our church or whatever, but it makes me nervous when people say that. I hope you don't agree with everything I say. I hope you're hit hard sometimes by things that the Bible says to you that you go, man, I don't like that one. And there, many of us say, you know what? If we don't like it, tough. We're going to still believe that it's the Bible. And instead of judging God's Word, we're going to let God's Word judge us. That's how we just choose to submit ourselves. And so you've got the Scriptures, man. They're inspired, instructive, instrumental. Wow, I'm running out of time. Let's quickly go through some evidence that the Bible is inspired. Are you ready? I'm going to rip through some stuff fast because I've run out of time and I'm long-winded. So in this topic of the inspiration and, evidence, really, that the Bible, I've done teachings on this, and there's other ones you can download, but I'm going to cover some different topics this time. There's plenty of evidence, tons. I could go for weeks. We could do a 3-week seminar on the inspiration and evidence, but I'm just going to give you some good ones that I haven't covered as much in times past. There's internal and external evidence, three external evidences. I'll give you just three. Number one, the miracle of the origination. The Bible is a miraculous book, even the way it started. I already kind of covered this a little bit, but 66 books in all, written over a period of 1500 to 1600 years, by 40 different authors, 13 different countries, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, yet it comes together as a literary masterpiece. That's what's amazing. With one central theme, that's Jesus and without contradiction. See, to me, I believe that's a miracle. It's a miracle that this book would come together at all and without contradiction. Now, there's going to be some additions to that. That kind of sets the stage for some of the other things. Number two, not only number one, the miracle of its origination, but the miracle of its preservation. That is, no less amazing than the Bible's origination is its preservation in that no book has ever been the object of more attacks and scorn as the Bible. Do you know that? There's been people in places where they wanted to burn Bibles and they burned them by the piles, trying to get rid of the Bible. The Bible says of itself in Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled." It's true. The word's going to remain. And it's funny, there's been people who've come and gone, so the Bible's going to be extinct. Like Voltaire said, the Bible will be extinct in 100 years. And then he died, and then his house was auctioned off, and the Geneva Bible Society won the auction and made a printing press out of Voltaire's house. Something you won't hear in college about their beloved Voltaire, who was a devout atheist and a Bible hater. Voltaire did not outlast the Bible, and he was wrong. Another one is Bob Ingersoll, a well-known atheist of the last century. He used to travel on a circuit like a traveling preacher, only he was preaching atheism and degrading or trying to degrade or devalue the Bible. But in his frustration, he made a prophetic charge, and this is what he said. He went on record. He said, "In 15 years, I will have the Bible in the morgue." He thought that his work was so important and going to be so valued that he would actually kill off the Bible altogether. He said that, "In 15 years, I'll have the Bible in the morgue." He died 15 years later to the day. He was in the morgue, but the Bible lives on. I could go on and on about those guys that have tried to bury, burn, ridicule, outlaw the Bible. Amazingly, it seems like historically, if you look at it, and I challenge you to study this, there's some great stories about this. The more they tried to outlaw, ban, burn, bury the Bible, the more exponentially it became coveted and loved. Did you know that the Bible, when you see the New York Times bestseller, the number one is never really number one. Did you know that? They used to put the Bible on there because it was always number one. But it was always number one for so long, and still to this day, there's more Bibles selling this week than any other book. That they decided not to put it on the top anymore. They just took it off. Okay, we know the Bible's the best book in the whole world, but we're not going to say that anymore. The Bible has outsold by millions and millions any other work. It's not even funny. So the miracle of its preservation is external evidence. External evidence, the miracle of its origination, the miracle of its preservation, but also number three, the miracle of its circulation. By far, number one bestseller, like I said, and did you know that the Gideons, I love the Gideons, my grandpa was a Gideon, we have some Gideons in this church, but the Gideons, did you know they distributed more than 500 million Bibles worldwide? Think about that, 500 million Bibles, that's a good work for one little organization. I wouldn't say they're little. There's a lot of Gideons around the world. But, I mean, I love that. These are just guys that give Bibles. That's all they do. It's powerful. There are Creekers in this room. People in this room that have risked their lives bringing Bibles into countries where it's illegal. I love that. The Bible is so important that there's people that would, you know, here's the sad thing. We've got people in this room who've risked their lives bringing Bibles into other countries. At the same time, there's churches here in Portland that they don't even bring their Bible to church, for crying out loud. Does anybody see how wacko that is? Where there's people around the world that would just give their right arm to own a few pages of the Bible. You know, in China, they literally carefully cut the Bible into pieces. You say, that's horrible. No, it's not. Because they pass the pages around. And they memorize them, and they read them. And here we are with our 20 translations piling dust. Kind of embarrassing. So, you know, some churches, they don't even give that. You know, John Wycliffe, by the way, I like the, have you guys heard of the Wycliffe Bible translators? We have a couple that we should be in prayer for. You know, Mike and Kelly Anderson live down in Brazil in the middle of the jungle. They found a little people group that speaks a language nobody knows except for that people group. And so with Wycliffe Bible translators, they go down there and they signed up for 20 years to live in the jungle. These are Athey Creek people, signed up for 20 years to live in the jungle, and they're well into it, translating the Bible into their language. The Wycliffe Bible translators, it's an amazing ministry. They've translated hundreds of languages to put Bibles in people's hands. Well, John Wycliffe, by the way, he gave his life to translating the Bible from Latin to English against the wishes of the Pope. The Pope told him not to. Wycliffe went and spoke out against the Pope and said he is not infallible. Wycliffe said, the Bible is infallible. Pope, you're very much flawed. That got him into some real trouble, by the way. But after his death, the church actually dug up his bones and burned them. And threw the ashes in the river. And Christians wept with joy. Why? They were trying to be mean. Why did the Christians weep with joy? Because they said it's a beautiful picture. It's what he did for the Bible. The river carried his ashes out into the ocean. The ocean currents spread all over the world. Everywhere the waves lapped the shores, the word of God has been distributed. And it's really true. Wycliffe Bible translators lives in that same kind of sentiment. Cool stuff. Well, the miraculous circulation. Now, because I'm not running out of time, that's the external evidence. That is, you know, its origination, its preservation, its circulation. It's miraculous. But maybe even more miraculous is the internal evidence. Like, for example, scientific accuracy. You know, here's a book that's been written, you know, its newest pages are a couple thousand years old. When you think about that, that's pretty amazing. So that predates much of the history we even know. History gets more and more foggy the further back you go. But there's all kinds of things. For example, medicine. It's interesting to me that the Bible has always been way ahead of medicine. In fact, even in our recent history, did you know that being bled was a medicinal practice? See, in the old days, back in the 1600s, they believed that a person got sick from having too much blood in their system. Too much blood. So they used to go to a certain person in town to be bled. The doctor would say, oh, you have too much blood. And so they'd give a prescription and say, go to the barber shop and he will bleed you. That's, by the way, where the white pole with the red stripe came from. When they would bleed people, they would go down their neck and they would not die, but that was their prescription. So some people say, yeah, my barber does that still to this very day. But all that to say, yeah, it was a practice. Now, here's what's funny. Did you know George Washington, our first president, was bled three times? His doctors bled him three times. By the way, the third time they removed almost a quart of blood and he died. Maybe you didn't know that part of history, but that came from that weird practice of bleeding. But see, here's what's funny. The Bible says this about blood. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. What's amazing we know that the blood actually is life-carrying. It promotes growth, nourishes, and repairs our body. It fights disease. Our blood is so important. So now we add blood instead of take it away. The Black Plague in the 14th century, millions of people died in Europe. 1 in 4 people died. Can you imagine that? It's like in this room, you'd count 1, 2, 3, dead. 1, 2, 3, dead. That was the Black Plague. It was a bad, bad deal. But scientists and doctors, they did not bring the plague under control. It was actually the church. The church applied the principle to the situation that was unheard of in that day. But it became normal practice. It was the concept of quarantine. When did quarantine come about? When the church read Leviticus 13:46. It says this, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, in the person, he will be defiled. He is unclean and shall dwell alone. Without the camp or outside of the camp shall his habitation be. You know, people in Moses' day, they didn't know anything about microbiology or what a germ was or a virus, but God gave them this principle of quarantine. It's kind of really, to me, fascinating how medicine, the Bible even talks about being clean and washing hands. In the 1800s, a physician in Vienna charged the hospital to, they noticed that some of the pregnant ladies were dying of infection after they'd come in for an exam. The reason, these same doctors, they'd be down in the morgue or they'd be dealing with diseased patients, and then they'd come up and examine these pregnant ladies without ever washing their hands. They didn't know that that was something you did. So this scientist said, man, you got to do it. Well, the doctors, they had a fit, man. They said, we're not going to wash our hands. We have work to do. But finally, they were able to enforce it, and the medical field today knows that you got to wash up. If they only would have read their Bibles in Numbers 19, verses 14 through 19, it's a radical scripture. We don't have time to read it, but you can read it later. Basically says if you touch any disease thing, dead thing, or anything, you need to wash up and do it thoroughly and use certain soap type stuff with hyssop. And it was a very medicinally sound bit of advice thousands of years ago. Now, before we leave medicine, what's cool about the Bible is how I'm thankful there's a lot of things that are not in the Bible about medicine. For example, if you look in the medical field from ancient times, the verses that we look, that I'm talking about, Numbers, Leviticus, that's all in the Pentateuch, from the days of Moses. And Moses was trained in Egypt. The Egyptians had all kinds of crazy medicinal practices that Moses didn't include in his writing, even though he was raised in Egypt. Egypt was the leader of the medical trade in those days. In fact, they were considered the medical geniuses of that time. Interesting, archaeological digs found a medical book in 1855 called the Papyrus Ebers, a comprehensive book containing virtually all the medical information that they had at the time of Moses in Egypt, when Moses was living in Egypt. So it's kind of an interesting find. But some of the practices were outlandish. Like, for example, if you had gray hair, what do? You anoint your head with blood of a black cat boiled in oil or with the fat of a rattlesnake, either one. So I should try that. Here's a good one for baldness. Apply a mixture of 6 fats, namely those of a snake, to strengthen it. Anoint the fat with the tooth of a donkey crushed in honey. Another cure for baldness, this one's great. This was in the book of the Papyrus Ebers. Soak your head in persimmon juice. It will not grow your hair, but it will shrink your head to fit your hair you've got. Other remedies include donkey's dung, lizard's blood, swine's teeth, rotten meat, moisture from pig's ears, fly excretion. How do you collect that? You know what I'm saying? It's like a little tiny shovel. How do you get fly excretion? I don't know. But all that to say, that was the remedies from Egypt. Now, this from the brilliant ancient Egyptians. They were a brilliant people, but this is what they believed. This was in their medical journals. Now, that's where Moses was educated. I'm so glad in Moses' writings that we don't find these same instructions. I'm glad that when you read the Bible, the dietary code, the sanitary code, it's funny. It seems that our medical understandings are only catching up to what Moses wrote. That's the fingerprint of God, if you ask me. It really is. Oh, quickly, we got to keep moving. Not just medicine, but also astronomy. You know, we take for granted that the earth is suspended in space, hung upon nothing. Ancient Egyptians believed the earth was suspended on five pillars. The Greeks believed the earth rested on the god Atlas. The Hindus, they had a crazy story. They believed that the earth rested on the back of an elephant. When there was earthquakes, that was the elephant walking. But also the elephants rested on the back of a huge tortoise, which was on the top of a coiled serpent in the midst of the cosmic sea. The Hindus, that's what they believed. Aren't you glad that there's none of that foolishness in the Bible? But in fact, in Job chapter 26, verse 7, it says, "The Lord stretches out the north over an empty place and hangs the earth upon nothing." Do you realize that was written almost 8,000 years ago? Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And yet its science is unshakable. That's amazing to me. That was a radical thought, even up until a few hundred years ago, the idea of the earth hanging on nothing. Nobody believed the earth was even round until 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Remember, they thought it was flat. They thought Columbus was just going to sail right off the edge. But the Bible said many, many centuries before, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah said, God sits upon the circle of the earth. If you look in the Hebrew, the word circle is literally translated sphere or globe. That's amazing. The Bible knew long before. And we could go on and on. In fact, this is a crack up to me. In 150 BC, there was an astronomer named Hipparchus. He laid down his pencil and he smiled. It's done. What's that? He counted the stars. He believed that he'd counted all the stars in the sky, 1,022 stars. That's ridiculous. Another guy, by the way, that was taught, that number, 1,022, was taught in those universities, 150 BC, for 250 years. Until a guy came along named Ptolemy. He came along and laughed at Hipparchus' findings of 1,022. He said, there's not 1,022 stars. There's 1,026 stars. That belief that there was 1,026 stars, he found four more apparently. That science was accepted for 1,300 years. That's amazing to me. Then Galileo came along with his new innovation, his invention of the first crude telescope. He looked through it for the first time and gasped. And he says, we know now that there are billions and billions of stars in each of the galaxies, which are innumerable. That's what Galileo came up with. Now, what's funny about that to me is, what did the Bible say long before any of those dudes ever existed? Jeremiah 33:22 says, the hosts of the heavens cannot be numbered. This is science that the Bible, long before science knew what was going on, science has always had to try to catch up with the Bible. But science is not the only thing, man. We could just go on and on. What about historical accuracy? I love the accuracy historically. Historians need to catch up with the Bible. Man, we could go on about the records of the first five books of the Bible. Jesus, by the way, verified Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. But what's interesting is, for many years, the archaeologists and anthropologists and all those guys said that Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible. It's impossible. And people say, well, why? They said, because we know that there was no written language on the earth during the time of Moses. And so for years, all these college professors, oh, the Bible's ridiculous. It's a forgery. It's kind of an interesting thing. In 1887, in northern Egypt, 300 clay tablets were unearthed. We know them as, they're called the Tel El Amarna tablets. What were they? Letters of business transactions between the Egyptians and the Palestinians, or Palestine, dated centuries before Moses was even born. So not only did they prove that they had writing long before Moses, but they also made their argument moot. Not only that, did they have writing, they had a postal service delivering mail back in those days, many years before Moses. And on it goes. We know Belshazzar could not have existed, for Nabonidus was the last king of before the Medes and the Persians. Which is funny. The Bible says Belshazzar was reigning in Babylon when the Medes and Persians came. So they said the Bible's wrong. Historical inaccuracy. Right up until they found out some more tablets and digs, they found out that Belshazzar was Nabonidus' son. They co-reigned together at the same time. Only Nabonidus, they found, traveled the globe and was an adventurer. So he was gone out of town for years and years when Belshazzar was reigning. And it was all proven, the Bible, once again, right. And we could go on and on about all this stuff. Let me give you one more. Late in the 1800s, early 1900s, Sir William Ramsay, a well-known archaeologist and historian. He was, by the way, a professor of humanities at Aberdeen University. He was considered to be the world's most intimate scholar on Asia Minor and the whole geography and history. And he read the book of Acts, written by Luke, the physician. And here's what he wrote in his first findings as he read the book of Acts. He says, the book of Acts is a highly imaginative and carefully colored account of primitive Christianity. And he said, of my knowledge of history, I have no respect for Luke as a historian. That's what he wrote about it. Then he went to the Middle East for the express purpose of proving that the Bible is wrong in its history. But when he came home from his journey to the Middle East, he wrote a book called Luke, The Beloved Physician, in which he proclaimed Dr. Luke to be the one of the world's most exact historians. Pretty cool stuff. Here's the final quote from Sir William Ramsay after looking at the evidence. He said, quote, I take the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in its trustworthiness. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historian, and they will stand the keenest scrutiny and the harshest treatment. That's what happens when people dig and find. Man, we could go on. The prophetic accuracy. And you know me, I could go on the prophetic accuracy for a long time, and we are out of time. But let me just do some of the big ones. Bible says that Israel would be dispersed over all the planet. That happened. AD 70, the Romans conquered Jerusalem and scattered the Jews all over the world. They ceased to exist as a nation, as a country. Even their language, Hebrew, was lost. The Bible said all that would happen. They'd lose their language, lose their country. But then the Bible says, but in the last days, Israel will be regathered in the land of Israel, and their language that was former will be restored. That's what the Bible says. And what did we see? May 14th, 1948, Israel, you know, the Zionism of the Jews regathering, which the world, by the way, hates. The world hates Zionism, or Jews coming back to their land. But here they are, they're coming back, and they have, and they became a nation, and the whole world gave them their country back, the UN back in the, after World War II and the horrible Holocaust. They become a nation. Ben Yehuda, a Jew, said, I am no longer going to speak my native tongue, I'm going to speak Hebrew, the language of the Jews. And he was the guy who brought Hebrew back to Israel. Now it's the spoken language. It's an amazing prophecy, and we could go on and on. Israel's probably the best stuff on prophecy. In fact, it says in the last days, the nations will seek to divide Jerusalem in half. What nations? Congratulations. President Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton, they want to divide Jerusalem in half. You know that when they talk about these 67 borders, that's the way they talk about it. That's just a nice way of saying Jerusalem chopped in half. Half to the Palestinians, half to the Jews. And it says there in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, it says the nations that try to divide Jerusalem, they'll be handling a cup of trembling. It's going to be a problem. Those nations will be hurt for trying to divide Jerusalem. We could talk about the prophecies of Jesus. 300 specific prophecies of Jesus all fulfilled in one guy. Where he'd be born, Bethlehem, that he'd ride a donkey into Jerusalem, Zechariah 9. We could go on and on and talk about all the prophecies of Christ, more than just coincidence. In fact, one skeptic said of the prophecies of Christ, the 300, he said, certainly this is the most striking coincidence of details. Dr. Charles Ryrie points out by the law of chance, it would require 200 billion Earths, each populated with 4 billion people, to come up with one person who would achieve 100 accurate prophecies without any errors. But Christ didn't have 100. He had 300 prophecies that were fulfilled. I guess all this is to say, the book that we hold, oh man, I just scratched the surface. I hope you know that. We could talk for weeks and some of you say, Brett, you have. it's true, about this topic, but it's right before us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and His fingerprints are all over it. Miraculous. Don't just believe this is some book of literature or some nice little book of religion. This is a powerful, living book that we should put right in the front of our lives and say, this has the most important content of anything we ever read, do, watch, put our time to. It's worthwhile. That's why I'm thankful to be a part of a church that takes Bible study serious, that takes a midweek Wednesday night study. Churches used to do that all the time. You'd have a midweek study. I'm thankful that we fill this warehouse up on a Wednesday night with people to study the Bible, because it's worth it. It's the Word of God. Before we go, you know, the one thing that this Bible does, as we talked, one of the things it does, even in the text, it says it's good for salvation. If you've been the skeptic of the Bible, can I urge you to take a heavy look, archaeologically, scientifically, do whatever you need to do. If you doubt this book, you need to give a hard, honest look to this book, because it's full of amazing, miraculous things. It's too much to just believe it's a coincidence. So then that forces you to make a decision, man, what do I do with the Bible? And what do I believe about Jesus Christ, which is the whole point of the book? What do I do about Jesus? And hopefully you make the right choice to believe that Jesus came, died on the cross, rose from the grave. And that is God who became a man, Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? Because man was sinful, headed for destruction, and that's the way a person's forgiven for those sinful things. All of us have sinned. The gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Be saved. There's plenty of evidence here. The world tries to shake it down, but man, it just keeps lasting. Don't be fooled. Believe the Bible. Amen? Amen? Lord, we do pray for everybody in this room. I pray that everyone will have given their heart and their life to you. I pray that they'd be saved and know you. So as we go our way, I pray, Father, that we'd be challenged to not only be saved, but also we'd be challenged to give this book proper place in our lives, to study it, to learn it, to know it, to memorize it, to internalize your word, and to use it for teaching, correction, and instruction. Thank you for giving us this word, Lord. We're blessed by the work that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.
It's too much to just believe it's a coincidence. So then that forces you to make a decision, man, what do I do with the Bible? And what do I believe about Jesus Christ, which is the whole point of the book? What do I do about Jesus? And hopefully you make the right choice to believe that Jesus came, died on the cross, rose from the grave. And that is God who became a man, Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? Because man was sinful, headed for destruction. And that's the way a person's forgiven for those sinful things. All of us have sinned. The gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Be saved. There's plenty of evidence here. The world tries to shake it down, but man, it just keeps lasting. Don't be fooled. Believe the Bible. Amen?
Amen?
Lord, we do pray for everybody in this room. I pray that everyone will have given their heart and their life to you. I pray that they'd be saved and know you. So as we go our way, I pray, Father, that we'd be challenged to not only be saved, but also we'd be challenged to give this book proper place in our lives, to study it, to learn it, to know it, to memorize it, to internalize your word, and to use it for teaching, correction, and instruction. Thank you for giving us this word, Lord. We're blessed by the work that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.